do turn, please, to 2 Chronicles and chapter 30. As always, when reading the Bible, or when listening to sermons, or when preaching sermons, context is the key thing in helping us to understand and not to misunderstand what the Bible is saying. And 2 Chronicles chapter 30 is no exception. Hezekiah is the king of Judah, the southern portion of God's kingdom. And it's a bit of a messy situation that he inherits, to say the least. Israel, the northern part of God's people, is finished, to put it bluntly. Only a minority of the Israelites from that northern part remain in geographical area of Israel. Assyria, this behemoth, this super state from the east, has finally sacked Israel, taken off many, many of its inhabitants, and resettled Israel with pagans, completely unthinkable to God's people a few years earlier, that God should let this happen. But he did, because of their disobedience, as in fact 2 Chronicles 30 makes clear. Judah was mainly still independent at this time, hence it has its own king, Hezekiah. And yet, I said it was a messy situation. It was, in effect, a vassal state of Assyria, of the Assyrian Empire. That meant that it had to pay tribute to the Assyrians. Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, is a byword for godlessness. He was a totally godless man. You can read nothing good that King Ahaz did. It wasn't a mixed picture. He sunk as low as it's possible to sink. We read in 2 Kings that he sacrificed his own son to the god Molech. In 2 Chronicles 28, we read that King Ahaz asked this behemoth Assyria for help in the face of aggression from the Philistines and the Edomites. He, King Ahaz, had rejected an alliance with the northern kingdom, Israel, years earlier, in coalition against the Assyrians, and seemed to employ a very pragmatic stance. If you can't beat them, join them, was King Ahaz's motto. And, of course, far from strengthening Judah, Ahaz's alliance, or attempted alliance with Assyria, only weakened the nation. It says in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 20, that Tiglath-Pileser, the emperor, the ruler of Assyria, afflicted Judah rather than strengthening them. It shouldn't surprise us, should it? Seeking help in the strength of the nations rather than God only ever brings ultimate weakness. And so just before 2 Chronicles 30, we read King Ahaz, and his prime motivation seems to be not to offend man. He seems to be keen not to get on the wrong side of the Assyrians, and that's his motivating his motivator for his behavior. So Judah is in thrall to Assyria, yes, independent to an extent, but still in a rather messy situation, which Hezekiah has inherited from his father, King Ahaz. Judah is also suffering incursions from its would-be allies that King Ahaz rejected, from Israel to the north, it had been, and Syria as well. Adding to that, the people of Judah and King Hezekiah would have been thinking that surely Assyria won't be content with just taking Israel. Assyria was gaining and gaining all the time. This huge godless machine in Hezekiah's day now is looming more and more dangerously with its enormous army, ruthless and bloodthirsty, with its godless citizens, godless cities like Nineveh, and its godless rulers. This is the background for King Hezekiah. What is he going to do? If he looks to his father, it is a very pragmatic approach. It is a godless approach. But Hezekiah, in contrast to Ahaz, Hezekiah is a byword for godliness, really. He is a good king, we read, don't we? And Hezekiah turns to the Lord. He doesn't turn to the might of the nations, trying to make alliances with them. He turns to the Lord. He knows the only one who can help him, help his people, is the Lord. Well, chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles shows for us the beginning of Hezekiah's reforming actions. He sets about reforming Judah, its religious landscape, first of all. And it's very striking, 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3. We read that in the first year of his reign, in the first month, and even later on in chapter 29, we read in the first day that Hezekiah is king, the first thing he does, we read in chapter 29, is to set about reforming the worship life of Judah. He knows that it's not just him and it's not just the people in Jerusalem where the temple is that need to seek the Lord in this messy situation that he's inherited. He knows that God's people, wherever they are, needs to be part of this corporate seeking the Lord together. And so we come to chapter 30. And I want to look at this chapter under three headings. And I'm going one better than Michael this morning. Michael had two shun words, and I've got three shun words for you this evening. And first of all, we have the invitation. The invitation. Hezekiah sends couriers all over the country, urging the people to return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. What a wonderful message for the king to be broadcasting to his people. Read verses 6 to 9 for his message. Return to the Lord. And specifically, he says, come to his sanctuary to celebrate the Passover feast, this great God-instituted festival. Hezekiah sends couriers all over the country, including to the now unrecognizable north, including to Israel, urging them to yield themselves to the Lord, verse 8. And this returning to the Lord, this yielding to the Lord, was to be demonstrated by them coming together to Jerusalem to keep the Passover feast once again. This return to the Lord, in other words, wasn't an isolated sentimental kind of thing. It was grounded in obedience to God's commands. That's the essence of Hezekiah's invitation to the people. And the Passover then, for a bit of background, was one of three great feasts God instituted for Israel. It was to be a memorial to be kept forever, the Lord said, to remind the people and to remind generations to come of what the Lord had done for them, bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And it can't have been a coincidence that the reign of Hezekiah, this godly man, came about at the point. His ascension to the throne came about at the time that the Passover should be celebrated. God knew what he was doing. What better way to return to the Lord than by reminding the people of that great rescue, that wonderful exodus of old. But what right had Hezekiah to send this message to his subjects, and especially to the northern region of Israel? I mean, What makes Hezekiah think that even if the people do come and celebrate the Passover, what makes Hezekiah think that God will listen to them, that God will even countenance his defiled people coming to this feast? Well, notice in verse 9 of Hezekiah's invitation, the end of verse 9, he says, "For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him." Hezekiah's invitation is based on truths that he knows about the Lord, that he is merciful, that he is gracious. He revealed himself, of course, to Moses, didn't he, in Exodus 34, verse 6, as the Lord merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. It was true that the northern tribes of Israel and their kings especially had been guilty of grievous and repeated sin against their God. Hezekiah could perhaps have just decided to leave them to it. After all, the Assyrians were in charge in Israel and had deported many people and imported foreigners into the land. There were only a few of the people of Israel left. But Hezekiah didn't. He had something of God's heart for his people. Hezekiah didn't leave them. And God doesn't leave people either. No matter how far away his people go, God doesn't leave them. And I just want to say to you this evening and encourage you that if you feel far away from God this evening, it's not too late for you. There's no place you can go too far from him. If you're a Christian, remember that God delights in mercy. That's in the very character of God. This is something that Hezekiah remembered, and it's something that I want to encourage you to remember as well. Before we move on, another important aspect of Hezekiah's invitation is this invitation to engage in corporate worship. I've mentioned this really already, but this return to the Lord exhortation is not divorced from action. It's not divorced from Hezekiah encouraging people to come together. And engaging in corporate worship, belonging to a community of believers, is God's design for his people. Hezekiah knew that keeping God's command to commemorate this feast and to come and worship in God's way at God's temple was vital. In Hezekiah's mind, there could be no returning to the Lord without this gathering, without this corporate worship of the people. Gatherings of believers today in local churches are vital to Christian living. Let's notice a couple of details in this invitation as well. Notice the timing of the feast that the people are invited to. I'm sure this won't have escaped your notice. Hezekiah and the princes and the leaders, they decide to keep the Passover, verse 2, in the second month. Now, the Passover should have been kept in the first month of the year. So what's going on here then? Is this a case of Hezekiah falling into the trap of the other kings who did what was right in their own eyes? Well, no. Despite appearances, there was, in fact, a provision in God's law for a later Passover to be kept. You can read about that in Numbers chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. And specifically, the Lord again shows mercy in permitting those who were abroad or far off, out of the country for some reason, or, that's first criteria, or those who were defiled through contact with a dead body. Those two categories of people were able to celebrate the Passover a month late. And we don't believe, do we, that the Bible writers included things for the sake of it. And I'm sure that the chronicler here means for us to pay attention to these requirements, and he means us to make the link here. Because how apt were those two criteria for Judah and for Israel? Far off, geographically, yes, many of them were in the northern extent of Israel, far away from Jerusalem, where the Passover was to be held. But spiritually far off as well. We read throughout the Old Testament in Jeremiah 14, Ezekiel 34, and Zechariah 10 of God's people being described as wanderers, wandering far from God. And then being defiled. That requirement in Numbers 9, being defiled through contact with dead bodies, or with death, we could say. The people of God, Israel and Judah, had been willingly defiled with the death that the pagan nations had brought through their idol worship. And I think the writer means us to notice that, to just emphasize how unclean, how far off Judah and Israel really were around this time. So through his reaching out to them, Hezekiah is bringing back a defiled and a distant people, a distant physically and spiritually. So we noticed just then its timing, the Passover's timing, and notice briefly the universality of the invitation, the universality of Hezekiah's invitation. Hezekiah embraces all the original tribes of Israel, despite 200 years or so of division since the time of David and Solomon. And in this way, Hezekiah then, and his move here, harks back to the golden age of Israel, the days of David and Solomon. And we'll come back to this theme of unity, of people coming together towards the end of our message this evening. In case we get carried away, the writer includes a dose of realism as well. He says in verse 10, doesn't he, that the messengers were laughed at and scorned and mocked by many, many people. The world rejects this message, doesn't it, to return to God. I'm sure that Hezekiah was a realist. I'm sure that he knew that many people would reject this opportunity to find mercy and grace at the hand of God. Many people today reject this message that we have to hold out, don't they? But our job, as Hezekiah's job, is to hold out Jesus to them and to hold out God's character to them and urge them to repent and turn to Jesus. Well, that's the invitation. Let's look secondly at the preparation. The preparation. This was a society which had had little or no true public worship for decades. It's hard for us to put ourselves in this situation, but this was a really desperate situation that Hezekiah has inherited. How can these people hope to partake in the worship of God at this feast of the Passover? Well, Hezekiah is really serious about this reform, and he knows what is necessary. He knows that cleansing is necessary in order to prepare the people for this great feast, this great opportunity to come together, to return to the Lord. Now, when God initiated this Passover festival, the cleanliness requirement and the holiness requirement was that only unleavened bread should be eaten in the house of the worshipper for 7 days throughout this feast. By the way, Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, we can basically use them interchangeably. That unleavened bread requirement was originally, as Dan reminded us, originally represented a break from for Israel with the sins of that they had participated in Egypt. The leaven of Egypt was to be left behind, and the only unleavened bread was to be eaten. And in a similar way, now, for Hezekiah's Judah and Israel, years and years of idolatry and ignoring God need to be left behind, pushed aside. That's why we read of the cleansing of altars and of high places in verse 14. And in chapter 29, Hezekiah goes about cleansing the temple from its years of neglect. God had commanded his people to worship him through the tabernacle and through, later on, the temple in Jerusalem. Israel and Judah had erected high places and altars outside of this system and were therefore being actively disobedient to God's commands. Hezekiah takes drastic action, doesn't he? And the people do as well. They set to work, verse 14 says, and removed and threw away, even into this river, this river valley, the Kidron Valley, all the high places and the idols that went along with them. And the other great need for cleansing is on the part of the priests and the Levites. We read in verse 15 that they were ashamed. I think they probably had good reason to be ashamed. Presumably, they suddenly felt their lack of spiritual leadership. After all, they had the responsibility of teaching the people, of offering up sacrifices to God. It was vital that they, as the ones who primarily approach God and through whom the people approach God, it's vital that they were holy. They were to be set apart. Now, does this mean that God requires a certain standard to be met in order for a sinner to return or to turn to him? In other words, do you have to clean up your life before you come to God? Well, in a word, no. The good news of the Bible is that good works can't save you. Or we would all be without hope, wouldn't we? Good works can't make you acceptable before God, no matter how good they may appear. But I think one of the lessons that we can take from this is that Christians are saved for good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. When a person comes to God in faith, looking to Jesus, he or she simply can't continue living in their old ways, living their old life. Things must change. That's what becoming a Christian really is, a radical change in direction, now living for God. Verses 18 to 20 of 2 Chronicles 30 show us where the real answer lies in order for a person to be saved. It's God's grace. It's not in our own attempted cleanness. And I think the grace of God is the central message of this whole incident of 2 Chronicles 30. It's the heart of the chapter. It's the heart of all that Hezekiah is doing, really. Hezekiah knows he needs to seek God. He knows that people need to return to God together as well. But on the other hand, Hezekiah knows that many of those who are coming to Jerusalem, even the majority we read as well, are unclean and therefore should really be excluded from this feast of the Passover. But remember I mentioned the basis for Hezekiah's invitation was the grace of God. The Lord, verse 9, the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and won't turn away his face from you if you return to him. These people had returned to God. They wanted to be right with him. They sought to return. The Bible is full of God's promises to respond to such people with salvation, with life, with eternal life. You can read such promises in Hosea chapter 14, Joel chapter 2, Nehemiah, Jeremiah. There are many others that I could mention as well, where prophets God uses to assure his people, if you return to me, God says, I will return to you and I will have mercy on you. God is that father in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. So I want to speak to you tonight. If you know that you're far away from God, if you haven't been living as you ought to live, return to him today. Call out to him to have mercy on you. And you can be sure that he will run to you as that father in Jesus' parable with open arms. But also importantly, it's not that God here or in our life simply brushes over the sins of his people. Notice with me in verse 18, Hezekiah's plea to the Lord for the people. I've got in my ESV at the end of verse 18, Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone," etc. Well, the word that Hezekiah uses, he says, "May the Lord make atonement for everyone. May he make atonement for everyone who sets his heart to seek God." In other words, Hezekiah was fully aware of the seriousness of sin. He knew that sin needed to be covered, to be done away with. And he interceded then on behalf of the people of Israel and Judah. He interceded before God that God should cover their sins. And the Lord graciously does. Read those wonderful words in verse 20, that the Lord heard Hezekiah and he healed the people. Isn't this a picture of what Jesus has done for you as a Christian this evening? Except how much better has Jesus done for us? The way that atonement, temporary atonement, was made for God's old covenant people was through the sacrifices, the sacrificial system, which had to be repeated and repeated and repeated. Jesus Christ pleads his own perfect blood on your behalf as a Christian and my behalf. Jesus intercedes for us. Well, we've seen the invitation, we've seen the preparation, and finally and briefly, we have the celebration, the celebration. And this is where I want to leave you this evening, with this emphasis that the writer clearly wants to get across of the great joy with which the people celebrated this feast. Read verse 26 with me. The writer says, "So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem." And what a joyful scene it must have been. Temple worship was always meant to be the pinnacle of Israelite life. And it had been, as I said, neglected for decades. But now, reinstated through this king Hezekiah. Imagine the thousands descending, ascending on to Jerusalem, congregating together. I'm sure there would have been happy reunions through long-lost families, people making new friends as well. From a social point of view, it would have been a very happy and a joyful occasion. But from the chronicler's perspective, there was nothing better than the unity of worship of the great multitude of people who came together at that Passover time from all parts of Judah and Israel. That was the really special thing. Think of Psalm 133, a psalm of ascents, verse 1. The psalmist says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." Psalm 134, another psalm of ascents. The first two verses, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." The thought of going to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple filled the worshippers and the psalmist with such joy. This is why the writer here refers back to the days of David and Solomon. Not since their days had people from north and south been united in worship. Notice as well the repetition of the whole assembly in verse 23 and verse 25. And the feast extended for another 7 days. So happy were the people to be there together with each other. How much joy should we have as Christians? Not a regular Passover lamb that do we rely on. Not regular sacrifices do we offer for our sins. But our perfect Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, God's Son, has been sacrificed for us. Because of him, our sins are atoned for. In the words of verse 20, the Lord has healed us. Our sins are covered. We can know God. We can approach him. May our lives then be marked by joy, remembering what we have because of Christ. Amen.